You will open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 13, but I started 12. If you're a member of the body of Christ, this applies to you. He talks about Christ wanting to equip the saints, verse 13, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And then he says in verse 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. It's very clear if we're members of the body of Christ, we already have some knowledge of the Son of God. This refers to a fuller, complete knowledge of the Son of God. And he further explains to a mature man. I'm not to be comfortable with staying where I was when I obeyed the gospel. I am to be growing and to maturing. And then to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And the aim in verse 14, not only in verse 12 for the work of service, but also in verse 14, so we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So if we want to be of service to others, we need to prepare ourselves to know God's Word and know where to turn and how best to interpret a passage. And also, that will establish us so we're not carried away by all of the different views that you will hear. And there are many concerning the Holy Spirit. And we'll be looking at chapter 1 of Ephesians in just a moment in some of those false concepts. But you'll note in verse 11 how Christ planned to accomplish this. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Do we have the apostles today?
Yes. No.
Yeah. Got a yes and a no.
We have the writings.
They're writing. That's right. That's whoever said yes. That's what they meant, I'm sure. The writings of the apostles. And the writings of the prophets. And now we have evangelists, preachers, pastors, or elders, and then teachers. And that's the five things that Christ put in place when he ascended to heaven, to equip the saints to mature and to stand against false teaching. So, we have to work to be able to avail ourselves of the work of apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We know how to avail ourselves of the work of apostles and prophets, correct? Reading God's Word, studying God's Word. And then, of course, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It could be that we have enough of them to go to everybody's house and have a Bible class. But there's a better way that God set up. And that's the local church arrangement where we meet in a class like tonight. So if somebody asks, why do y'all meet on Wednesday night? Why do y'all meet on Sunday evening sometimes? Why do y'all meet early on Sunday morning, 9:30 instead of just 10:30? Remember this passage. Here's why. So we can grow in Christ and serve Him better. And I appreciate Rocky's prayer so we can come to a greater appreciation of the Holy Spirit. Maybe when you pray, you'll think about the Holy Spirit and His work and thank God for Him and His work, or thank the Holy Spirit Himself for His work. And we're so much indebted to it. So let's look at chapter 1 of Ephesians. In chapter 1, this is where we ended our class on Sunday. In verse 13, he says to these Ephesian Christians, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, you're talking to one of your religious friends, maybe a very religious person. And they may talk about being sealed by the Holy Spirit. And you might ask, how do you know you are sealed? What kind of answers might you get? We talked about that Sunday morning, or your own personal experience may explain. How do people know they're sealed by the Holy Spirit?
Some people say, I feel it. I feel it.
A I feel it. That's it. Some kind of an experience. I just feel it in my heart. And I read Sunday morning some actual commentaries that suggest that very thing. You just feel it. Let's suppose that's correct. Well, I know it's not correct, but let's suppose somebody believes that. And what's the problem with it? Here you've got a Baptist that believes that. You've got a Methodist that believes that. Maybe you have another group that believes it. What's the problem with that?
It's not a universal standard. Everybody, I believe it, but I also need to be baptized. I believe it, but I need to say the sinner.
Right. All of them have different views about Christ, how to be saved, and so how do you know you're sealed? And we ended our class talking about the fact we need something that is concrete, some kind of foundation outside of myself, something objective instead of subjective. Looking at this verse right here before you. So somebody talks about this. Say, let's just open to the text and see about this. How, look at the text and tell me from the text how it is these people could be assured or came to know that they were sealed. First of all, what does sealed mean? The idea of you're marked, you belong to God, you're one of His. All right. What in the text did they do or they could take assurance in the fact that they were sealed based on this text? That's it. Got several good answers. That's right. Right here in the text. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. That's how they knew. That's how they came to be sealed. Now he said, with the Holy Spirit of promise, right here in the text, all right? So, we ask you the question on the lesson, what role did the Holy Spirit play in this result? We encourage you to look at chapter 3. So, they heard the message, they believed it, they became Christians. And he says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What's this promise thing? Is he talking about the Holy Spirit that was promised, or he promised the Holy Spirit made, that came from the Holy Spirit? So when you look later in Paul's own letter, we'll let him explain. And you remember we've talked about the first four verses where Paul talked about his personal ministry. He said, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. If you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which has been given to me for you, that by revelation that was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and when you read, you can understand. Now, go down to verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the Son of Man, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets. We just read about the apostles and prophets in chapter 4. So how did Christ equip them, the apostles and prophets, to know the mystery that was in play in the Old Testament but fully revealed in the New? Here's the answer. And so he said, been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in, not inside of, in often is connection, in connection with the Holy Spirit. And then he specifies what that mystery is. So the Holy Spirit equipped the apostles and prophets. And 1 Peter talks about these prophets preaching about things they did not even understand. We read about these prophets all the way back to the time of Moses. We read about it through the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, etc. Now, note he said, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of what? The promise in Christ Jesus. So, this letter is written to Gentiles. You can be certain you're sealed. You heard the gospel. You believe the gospel. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit made a promise that those people who hear and believe in Jesus and live the life that he talks about in chapter 4, 5, and 6 are God's people. That's the assurance. You don't have to be on a roller coaster about your emotions and feelings to know you're right with God if we understand and believe the Holy Spirit. And so, verse 7, he said, I've made a minister of this. And then verse 8, it's his responsibility to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. And so this is a beautiful passage. We just need to understand what it's saying. Turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 39. So he said, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so he talks in chapter 3 of Ephesians about this promise that God has made, this mystery of Christ that's now being revealed. When Peter preached salvation through Jesus in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, he said, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And he said, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about this passage in another lesson. The gift, either which is the Holy Spirit, or the gift the Holy Spirit gives. But the next verse serves to explain, for the promise. It's the promise the Holy Spirit made. How did Peter begin this sermon? On what foundation? What passage? From Joel. Joel lived hundreds of years before. How could he write about people being saved in Christ? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So he said, you, he said, will receive the gift the Holy Spirit was talking about. Back there in the prophet Joel, whoever calls the name of the Lord will be saved. See that back up in chapter 2 and verse 21. You'll receive that gift if you believe, repent, you're baptized into Christ. You'll receive that gift the Holy Spirit promised. And you see that here in 39. The promise is for you and your children. Now, does this next phrase include the readers of the Ephesian letter? Yes. To all who are far off. Gentiles. There's the promise. Peter didn't understand it at the time. He was preaching it. But he was guided by the Holy Spirit. And so these passages serve to explain what Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 is talking about. All right. Back in Ephesians chapter 1. So he said, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance? Are you sure you're going to heaven? Are you sure you're ready to die? Are you sure you're ready to meet Jesus? Is there some kind of pledge, assurance, some deposit that's been made to ensure your salvation? Yes, it's this very thing that we're talking about. And so he talked about that in chapter 3. We just read about it in Acts chapter 2. Look at, now so here's a Gentile letter. Look at Colossians chapter 1. So the pledge of our inheritance, he says, verse 14, with the view to the redemption of God's own possession. Remember, seal, God's possession. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Now this is to a Gentile church again. He said, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. How do you know you have it? Look at the next phrase. Of which you've previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. How do you know it's the truth? How do you know it's good news? Because of what Peter wrote in Ephesians 3. The Holy Spirit revealed it. That's how you know. And you have a hope. And so, look at 1 Peter chapter 1. So you don't want to be uncertain about going to heaven. You want to have an assurance about that. He said you have a pledge of your inheritance. Look at 1 Peter 1. He said, to obtain an inheritance, verse 4, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith. And so it's through their faith in the gospel message that gives them the confidence that that inheritance is real and it lies there before them. And so there's other passages we could read, but that's sufficient. The 1 Corinthians letter chapter 2 talks about similar things. All of these are primarily Gentile churches. And you can see that these Gentile Christians can have assurance because of what the Holy Spirit has done. Where would we be without it? Without something that is reliable, that's outside of us, that's objective. That's what the Holy Spirit has done. In Rocky's prayer, he prayed about not grieving the Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Here is a section, this chapter 4, 5, and 6. The Ephesian letter divides itself into two parts. The first three chapters talking about the blessings that are in Christ. That's how you start chapter 1 and verse 3. Talks about that all through the first three chapters. Chapter 4 takes a turn building on that, about how we're to live as a result of that calling. Chapter 4, verse 1, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner of the calling with which you've been called. And so he talks about the walk or the life that they're to live in chapter 4, 5, and 6. So in verse 17 of chapter 4, he's talking about a change in their life, the way they used to live and the way they've got to change. And he all through the rest of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, he talks about this change that takes place. And so he's talking about things like, verse 25, laying aside falsehood. You got to be people who tell the truth about one another. And verse 26, you've got to control your anger. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Verse 28, you've got to steal no longer, but rather look to how you can help people out with the resources that you have. Now, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and all of that be put away from you. In contrast, verse 32, be kind to one another. Do you see anything in those verses that I've read that talks about the Holy Spirit? Nothing. But right in the middle of all of that, you have verse 30. So here's a section that you got to change the way you're living, the way you think, the way you talk. You've got to start thinking this way, speaking this way, living this way. And then in the middle of all of that, he said, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now note the rest of that verse, by whom you were what? Sealed. That's chapter 1, 13. You were sealed. So the Holy Spirit sealed you for the day of redemption. He worked. He had a mission. He had a ministry to ensure that people could be certain that they're God's people. But how disappointed he will be if those people don't live the life that accords with that and lose that promise. That's the context of Ephesians 4:30. So our question on your lesson, how could the Ephesians grieve the Holy Spirit? How could they?
Going back and live like the Gentiles.
Going back and live like they used to live. Not making the changes in their life they need to make in their speech and their thinking and their conduct and how they treat their fellow man. That would grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the doctrine of Calvinism says if you're one of the elect, once you're saved, you're always saved. That's not so. We're saved. We can be assured of our salvation. But the Holy Spirit is continually working in our hearts. How? Through the Word of God. How can I effectively cut him off? Quit reading. Quit studying. See? So that's how he does it. That's why we need to be Bible students. All right. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. So in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he said you could grieve the Holy Spirit by your conduct. This letter is written to Christians. They've been saved. He talked about that in chapter 6. I believe it's five different type phrases to talk about their salvation. They're definitely Christians. But in chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, he said that you need to encourage one another. He's talking about holding fast, verse 23. So there's a danger of losing grip on this salvation. And one of the indicators was, verse 25, they quit assembling with the saints. Now, verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully, this is not talking about somebody who's trying to live right and makes mistakes. This is somebody who's renouncing Christ as his Lord and Master. And that's what was happening with some of these people because they were being persecuted. But he said, if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, he said, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a terrible expectation of judgment which will devour the adversaries. Of how much severe punishment do you think he will be thought worthy or will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? You would say amen to that, wouldn't you not? Counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. You would say amen to that, right or unclean. But look at that third one. Has insulted the Spirit of grace. How? Not listening to and abiding by what He's tried to teach us by revealing this message, its motivations, its warnings to the apostles and prophets. And in the providence of God, that message has been preserved for you and I. We live in a country where there's Bibles on every hand. I don't know what it's like in some parts of the country. But with added blessings comes added responsibility. We have no excuse for not being Bible students. And that has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. And it would be an insult if we did not listen to His letter and strive to attain the grace and the promise that He has revealed. Any comments about that section of our lesson before we move to Ephesians 4 and 3? All right, back up to Ephesians chapter 4 again. This time we read about the unity of the Spirit. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, we ask a question on your lesson. What did Christ provide so that this unity of the Spirit would be achieved? What did He provide? The five things we just read about, right? So it says in verse 9, He ascended, but He gave. So He ascended, but He equipped the apostles. And He said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And not only did they receive the Holy Spirit, but they had immense power. Not only to preach, but to confirm and to do something that no prophet could do. What was it? Lay their hands on people and they would receive the Holy Spirit. That's right. So, when Christ ascended, He provided for apostles and prophets, and then they would teach evangelists like Timothy, Titus, pastors like the guys in the church at Ephesus that we studied about. Sunday night, pastors and teachers. And so this is the Holy Spirit's plan for us achieving unity. It's not a matter, okay, we're different on this, raise your hand. If we've got 51%, that'll be our view. That's not it. What does the Spirit say? And so we keep studying God's Word, what the apostles and prophets said. Try to get some evangelists and pastors and teachers to explain the Word of God. That's what Ezra did. Those men that worked with him, they would read the Word of God, then they'd give the interpretation. Go read Ezra chapter 7, Nehemiah chapter 8. That's what they did. And so that's the work that the Holy Spirit does to bring us to a unity and understanding and practice of the Word of God. So it's not a matter of this unity, not just something to note here. How does this unity, according to verse 12, take place? That's probably not a good question. If you're in the, say, the Catholic Church or the Jehovah's Witness Church, how do they unify that church on one doctrine? It's from the top down. You've got the church tells you what to believe. This is not that way. It's from the bottom up. It's the individual. You grow, you grow, you grow, you grow. See that there in verse 13? Until we all attain to. So in any church, we're never going to be fully united. Why? Because we're all at different levels of growth. If we could all get on the same page, which won't happen, because I know y'all are mistaken about the Witch of Endor. But if we could all get on the same page, and then we baptize somebody that has some different views about things. Some of the very things that Keith talked about Sunday night. And so what do? Study. And grow together. The more, he says, look, unto the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So here's how unity is attained. The more Wayne gets to be more like Christ, and the way more Keith gets to be like Christ, and the more I get to be like Christ, what's going to happen? We're all three going to be closer together, aren't we? Christ is the model. And we grow up to be like Christ. That's our aim. That's our goal. Any questions or comments on that? Okay, let's look at the sanctification by the Spirit. Now, first of all, when you read the word sanctify, like so many words in the Bible, it can have different meanings in different places. You're well aware of the fact that words can convey different ideas. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Once you turn there, turn to John 10:36, where you have both passages open. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, he says of these Corinthians, you were sanctified. Note the previous verses talks about their past life. They were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, etc. But you were sanctified. Now look at John chapter 10, verse 36. Here it says, Jesus is sanctified, whom the Father sanctified. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6 and 11, sanctified connotes what? We know set apart, but set apart from what? And for what? From what? What does the context indicate? They were
from the world of sin.
From the world of sin. For Christ. To serve Him. Here's what you were. But you're sanctified. You're washed. You're justified. Three words He uses. You're different now. You're set apart as God's people to live for God. Not serve your passions and the devil. Is that what it's connoting in John 10? Father sanctified Christ? No. Set Him apart for His mission. He came here to be an atonement for our sins. The word sanctified basically means set apart, but from what and for what? You don't know by the word itself. You've got to study the context or harmony to tell you. So when we use these words like that, we need to be sure that we understand the connotation in the particular context that we're talking about. So here we're talking about being sanctified by the Spirit in this particular part of our lesson. Now, throughout the course of talking about the Holy Spirit, I've read from some of the well-known denominational manuals because it demonstrates the view of your religious friends. I'm reading now from the Westminster Confession again. Their ability, that is Christians, those who are God's people, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto. Besides the graces they've already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Unquote. Okay, so you've come to believe in Jesus. I'm going to start living a good life and changing my life. Can you do it? Can you do it according to this? What I just read? No. You've got to have the Holy Spirit, some kind of actual influence. And they're not talking about through the Word. Directly on your heart. You're filled with the Spirit. Or some say baptized with the Spirit. That's what it does. It sanctifies you. Gives you the power to live a good life. And so you are totally depraved. Now you are unable to believe, but you're not able by yourself to do these good works. We're back to this, what we call, they call the direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the heart of man. I believe the Holy Spirit works on the heart of man, just like they do, but immediately, not immediately. That is, through a medium. And that medium is the Word of God. So, we talked about how the Holy Spirit converts the world in the earlier part of our lesson, through the Word of God, through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That's the way that He enables Christians to grow, through that same revelation, to be set apart for God's service, not to be like the world, not to live in adultery and idolatry and sin, not to practice the things they used to practice. The Holy Spirit will set them apart for God. He will guide them, assure them, warn them, and build them up by the Word of God. And so if you want to grow to be a better Christian, you can't do it without the Holy Spirit. You can't. He's the one that will teach us how to live and grow. It's so powerful that sometimes people don't study their Bible like they should, but they've heard a sermon, they've heard a class, they've had parents or friends or brethren talk about it. And they get some inklings of it. But how much better to get our head in the book and let the Holy Spirit guide us. Okay, so I have here on your lesson, I just read 1 Corinthians 6:11 and 2 Thessalonians 2:13 also talks about being chosen for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. We've talked about the idea of immediately or immediately, through means. We want to talk about this idea of metonymy of effect. So what in the world is that? You understand it. You may not use that phrase. But we'll demonstrate that you understand it when you read the Bible. You don't go through this process we're going through, but it's good to understand you do use it so that it can apply it to the study we're engaged in. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 7. 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 7. So Saul says about David, you know, Saul's chasing David. He says, God had delivered him into my hand. He wake up one day and there's David right there and there's in the hand of God. Say, here, Saul. Is that what Saul meant? God had delivered him into my hand. So, we talk about this figure of speech. When he said, God had delivered him into my hand, that's the effect. But how did God cause it? That's the idea. We know God didn't directly deliver David into his hand. What Saul is claiming, although he's mistaken, is that God gave occasion for him now to kill David. He's trying to kill David. I got him now. God's given him to me. That's the idea. Look at Acts 1:18. This one's very clear to you. So it's after Christ has died and risen. The apostles and other brethren are together. And he says in verse 18, now this man, talking about Judas, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. Did Judas buy a field?
No.
What did he do? He provided for it to be done. That was the effect, but he was the cause. He gave occasion for it to be done. Not that he personally did it directly, when I bought a field of blood. Did these people in this room understand that? Sure they did. If you ask them about metonymy of effect, what might they do? Say, what language are you talking about? What is that? But they understood it, you see. You understand it when you read it, whether you ever heard the phrase metonymy of effect or not. Metonymy is one thing put for another. So here's the effect put for the cause. Here's another one. Look at Acts 10:20. On your lesson, I put Matthew 27. Of course, shows how that all that process came about, that that land was purchased. But look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 20. Now this is has to do with the conversion of Cornelius and his household and how all that came about. So Peter has been sent for, or he's going to be sent for. Right now, he's been up on the rooftop. He saw a vision. He doesn't understand about all these unclean animals. And God said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And verse 17, he's thinking about that. He doesn't understand it, what's going on, what God's trying to teach him. And so then verse 19, while Peter's thinking about that, he's reflecting on that vision. Look how all these things go together, just right tied up one to the other. The Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings. Now note this phrase. The Holy Spirit said, I have sent them myself. Did the Holy Spirit pick them up and bring them down there? Did he talk to them personally? No. What does he mean, I have sent them? He caused it. Remember, there was back up in the earlier part of the chapter where Cornelius saw a vision, an angel of God appeared to him. The angel said, go send for Peter. This angel was under the authority of and direction of the Holy Spirit. So he caused it to happen. But he said, I sent them. Wayne, was that house new when you moved in it?
Yes.
Did you put out the plans, or you just found it built, or what?
We put a plan out.
Huh?
We put a plan out.
So you did you build it?
Yes.
How many nails did you nail?
A few, not all of them.
Huh?
I said a few, not all of them.
A few of them. Oh, okay. Did you lay the foundation yourself?
No.
Huh?
No.
You did not? I thought you said you built it. So what did you mean when you say you built it? You caused it to be done. You provided for it to be done. So, metonymy of effect, what is all of that? You use it regularly. See? And so here are some clear examples. Look at 1 Kings 14:16. So just keep this in mind. My guess is you don't even stop to think about it when you read verses like this. You immediately know what it means. 1 Corinthians 14:16. This text says, He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin. How did he make Israel sin? Did he take them out there and make them get on their knees, and if they didn't, cripple them and make them say a prayer at an idol? Is that what he did? No, we know that's not the case. But he gave occasion for it when he put those idols in Bethel and Dan, said Jerusalem's too far. He set the stage. He made Israel sin. And you read that, you've read it, you've taught it in Bible classes to your children. And you're using the figure of the metonymy of effect, the writer was. And you don't even have to turn to this one. Matthew 5:32, Jesus said, if a man divorces his wife, except for the cause of fornication, he makes her commit adultery. What must happen for her to commit adultery? What must happen? Does the fact he divorced her make her an adulteress? What's got to happen? She's got to have a sexual relationship with another man. So when he divorced her, does he make her? Does he go out with gunpoint or knife and say, here, have sex with this man? He provides the occasion for it. And he's guilty. You say, well, that's not my problem if she does. Yeah, it is your problem. So, very important. Now, we're going to use that with the word sanctify, but my time is up. Craig's fixing to buzz me out. So, in our class on Sunday, we're going to see some verses using the word we're studying, where it'll talk about being sanctified or somebody sanctifying someone, but it's causing it to happen. So that applies to our study about the Holy Spirit. You're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Yes or no? Yes. How? That's the question. Okay, we'll stop there. Lord willing, we'll pick up with these passages where we talk about verses where metonymy is used with the word sanctify.